Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're taking a break from our current series in James. I'm going to learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Before we jump into our text this morning, let's open with some prayer. Father, thank you so much that you are present with us. Lord, we recognize that you are faithful, that you are loving, that you are good, that, Lord, you comfort us in our troubles with a comfort that no man, no woman can bring. And we have received comfort from you that we might be able to, Lord, rest and find hope. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to the reality of that hope that we have in you. In the midst of feelings of helplessness, in the midst, Lord, of feeling like we don't know what to do, where we might feel as if our back is against the wall, we're cornered by our life's circumstances and feeling very helpless, Lord, help us to rest and to lean and to trust you, God, that you're the God who is present and the God who loves. You're the God who works and you're the active, present God who has shown himself faithful again and again. Show us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and the books of Chronicles highlight the southern nation of Judah and the line of King David in particular, and there's a focus on the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is a symbol of God's presence, was and still is a symbol of God's presence and desire to forgive and restore those who seek the face of the Lord. The books are full of drama, bad alliances, idol worship, murder, deceit, and yet the theme of seeking the Lord remains. Now, King Jehoshaphat, this is the great, great, great grandson of King David. And he caught my attention when I was reading the book devotionally some time ago. I thought, here's a man who fears the Lord. Here's a man who loves God's word. Yeah, his life's messed up. There's a lot of ups and downs, and I kind of like that about this guy. He's not polished by any means. He fears God, and he listens to the word of the Lord when it's spoken to him. As I said, he's not perfect. Jehoshaphat, we read about his life in chapters 17 through 20. He makes an alliance with King Ahab. This is the northern king of Israel. This is one of the most wicked kings of northern Israel. He seals this alliance with him by even letting his son marry Ahab's daughter. It's bad. They go to war together as partners, and it's bad. Jehoshaphat almost loses his life. Ahab does lose his life. It's a mess. Eventually, Jehoshaphat is rebuked by a prophet for forming this bad alliance with Israel, and he listens to the prophet. He listens to the words spoken to him through this prophet, and it impacts him so much so that he goes throughout Judah, and it says in chapter 19, he's going, turning people back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And that's where we find him now in chapter 20. Let's read. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already at Hazazon, Tamar, that is En Gedi. What are they saying? They're saying, it's already on your front porch, Jehoshaphat. This army, this alliance of three nations, they're right here. They're less than 30 miles away. I know you just got done almost losing your life in this battle with Ahab. I know you're trying to catch your breath right now from what just happened, but they're coming. What are you going to do about it, King? That's the circumstance he's found himself in. And what we see him do is remarkable. So first we see that he's scared, but he's resolved. And Jehoshaphat prays. Verse 3, alarmed or scared. Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. There's this theme of seeking the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard, and he said this, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All the men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. You ever been there? The news comes out of nowhere. I mean, it was the last thing on earth that you expected to hear. Surprised and scared, everything begins to move in slow motion. Decisions need to be made. Kids need to be taken care of. Bills need to be paid, and 1,000 other things need addressing. But the immediate circumstance is all you can think about. For Jehoshaphat, for the nation of Judah, these are desperate times. These are life-threatening times. Jehoshaphat and his army, as I said before, has just narrowly escaped a war. And now this. They're weakened. They're unprepared. What would you do? What will you do? Not when Moab and the Ammonites attack you, but when the ball drops and you hear the words, it's cancer. Or, I don't love you. I never really loved you. Or, 50 people gunned down in an Orlando nightclub. King Jehoshaphat prays in the Lord's presence at the Lord's temple. And he leads all the people, young and old, to do the same, to seek the Lord. There's this deep resolve. He proclaims a fast. This is usually declared for national repentance or for direction. They're willing to go without something, without food, in order to express their desperate need before the Lord. That's what fasting is. I'm going to go without because I have a need beyond food, beyond what I'm going to put in my stomach. I need you, Lord. I'm expressing my utter dependency on you. Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord, and he does something that is seemingly unspectacular, really, when you think about it. But pay attention to what he does. He prays. Can we just admit that this is seemingly unspectacular? You're going to do what? O King? He prays. And his prayer is an appeal to facts. Who God is and what God has done in past history. Now, his prayer is just jam-packed. He's incorporating parts of King David's prayer that we can find in 1 Chronicles 29. We won't read that. I encourage you to read it. It's a powerful, heartfelt prayer after the collection has been made for the temple of the Lord. Interesting. Collection's been made. Everything's been put together. David's not going to build the temple. Oh, no, no. God is going to appoint Solomon to build the temple. But David prays this prayer of faith and dedication to the Lord. And Jehoshaphat takes some of that prayer. He quotes part of King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6. He then goes back 400 years to the time of Moses and Joshua, the great exodus out of Egypt. And we can read about this, the details of this story, where they were told, hey, you know what, leave these people of Mount Seir and Moab, leave them alone. And so God did not want Israel to conquer those particular people. He recognizes that. This is history. And then in the same prayer, Jehoshaphat goes back 1,000 years to Abraham. What is he doing? He's anchoring his prayer in redemptive history. Promises were made. We can say, let's go back to Father Abraham. Promises were made to Abraham that the land where they were standing, where they were praying, would belong to his family, to Israel, forever. That they would also become a blessing to the nations of the earth. And how was Abraham's faith put on display? Most clearly, through his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. And where did that happen? At the very place the temple was built. The temple, this great expression of God's presence and God's power to restore and forgive, meant something to this nation. Jehoshaphat is leaning on the Abrahamic covenant, promises made to Abraham. He's leaning on the Mosaic covenant, promises that were made to Moses and Joshua and the children of Israel coming out of the Exodus. He's leaning on the Davidic covenant. He's leaning on all these promises, and he's making an appeal for God to stand by his promises. He's essentially saying, listen, they threaten the possession that you gave us as an inheritance, Lord. They're coming. You said you would defeat all those who rise up against us. So make good on that promise, Lord. You know, when you make promises to someone, one author has written, you create a small sanctuary of trust within a jungle of unpredictability. I like that. Isn't that what happens in marriage? You promise, you make this promise to your spouse, I'm going to be faithful to you. I love you. And so there's this small sanctuary of trust within this jungle of unpredictability that's happening all around us. God has made promises, and Jehoshaphat is leaning on those promises. Here he says are the facts. Here are the facts of the past. This is what you've said. And now here are the facts of the present. And what's happening before me right now is threatening what you've said, Lord. Will you judge them, he says in verse 12. It's interesting because Jehoshaphat appointed judges throughout the land in chapter 19. And he says, take courage, judge rightly, walk in the fear of the Lord. He's the only king that I know did that. And his name itself means Yahweh judges. He's making an appeal to the Lord, do something. We don't know what to do, he says. In other words, we don't have an answer for this vast army coming against us right now. I don't have a plan. But our eyes are upon you. Verse 12 is one of the greatest expressions of trust I've seen. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. One of the most powerful prayers in Scripture. It's honest. It understands that there's a present circumstance too big. But you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't cave in. He doesn't try to figure it out on his own. He lays it out before the Lord. Trouble has a way of helping us to see how helpless we really are. It has a way of causing us to look to the Lord in ways we would not have done before, doesn't it? I mean, think of these horrible circumstances that you've gone through in life, and you wouldn't want to repeat these circumstances, but it's usually in those times that you've grown the most, that you've had to just get desperate before the Lord. You've prayed prayers that felt so weak, and maybe they just, you're like, what's that? I just remember, and you guys know the story, most of you do, but when Valerie was very sick and almost died, I was so afraid of losing her. I didn't want to lose her. I didn't want her to die. She had a brain tumor, and she was intubated, and there was a tube and all this stuff, and I'm like, Lord, just making this known to him. And I remember this psalm coming to me, your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I wanted to say it, but it was so hard to say. When cares and troubles just keep piling up and seem to be without number, when we're exasperated and fearful, when we're despairing, where will we go? What will we do when we're at our wit's end? All right? We're either going to fall on the Lord or we're going to wig out. It's going to get bad. It's either going to get desperate or it's going to get bad. I know you've been there. I've been there. Now, when we pray, here's what we're not doing. We're not just speaking into the air. We're not just surrendering to cold, impersonal fatalism. We speak into the ear of the ever-present God of love. That's what we're doing when we pray. There's an emphasis in this book, in Chronicles, in both books, on God's presence, on God's nearness, on the temple, and it's there for a reason. God is near. His very name, the personal name of God, Yahweh, it means he who is, the ever-present God. He's with his people in their time of need. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He loves us. My family, we just got done reading the BFG. Have you heard of that book by Roald Dahl? He wrote Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. He wrote James and the Giant Peach, Fantastic Mr. Fox. Love that movie. Got to admit. But the BFG, we just got done reading it. We didn't know the movie was coming out, and then the movie comes out, so we go to see it. And the movie, you know, it's a little different than the book, but we liked it. It was cool. But here's, there was a little portion in the movie, and if you're not familiar with the book at all, it's basically this big friendly giant. BFG means big friendly giant. And there are, I think, 9 giants, and he's the only friendly one, but he's a smaller giant, and he steals a girl from her orphanage because she saw him. But he's friendly. He doesn't eat her, okay? The other ones are gobbling up children. He doesn't do that. This is good. So he puts Sophie, the girl, back in the orphanage in the movie, and she wants to be with the giant. She doesn't want to be in the orphanage. And she's in, and the giant has huge ears. He hears everything. And she's in the orphanage, and she says this, you can hear ants crittering, ladybugs walking on leaves, spiders spinning webs, and stars whispering to each other. But can you hear me? She walks out to the balcony, and she says, I feel you're near. And she jumps off the balcony, and he catches her. Sometimes we might think like Sophie. I know you can hear the bugs crittering, the stars whispering to each other, but can you really hear me? Scripture wants to make very plain and clear to us today, the answer is yes, he can hear us. And he cares. God speaks. Let's keep going here. Verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael. That's right. That's how you say it. Look it up. I studied. The son of Mathaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, and he stood in the assembly. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see, watch the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. God chooses to speak through a prophet named Jehaziel. Who? Exactly. We don't know this guy. I mean, someone we never heard of before, but who apparently has some credentials. We're given his credentials. He's a Levite. He's a musician, a singer, who helped lead in corporate worship the people of Judah. His family line goes back to Asaph of King David's time. This guy's legit, is what we're being told here. But what he says is even more legit. He says, listen, this is what Yahweh says to you. Don't be afraid. Take your stand. See the Lord's deliverance. And all three of these exhortations have this double emphasis in the original. Don't be afraid. Take your stand. See the Lord's deliverance. He goes on to say, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. The Lord will be with you. Where have we heard this kind of exhortation before? Oh, we've heard it. Moses, I'm going to be with you. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to go and appear before Pharaoh or lead God's people. I'm going to be with you. Joshua, do not be discouraged. I will be with you. This is a repeated refrain here in Scripture. God is telling his people, he's understanding that we are afraid. But he's saying, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm with you. I go before you. I've got a faithful track record. God knew their fear. He knew their discouragement. He was aware of the details of the situation that they were in. But you know what he does? He lays out his own details. He gives them a plan. They didn't have a plan. And he emphasizes something very important. The battle is mine, is what he says. Go, stand firm. Yes, go and take your place, but you won't be doing the fighting. You're just going to watch and see what I give you, what I bring. They prayed. The people of Judah prayed from the temple. This is the place of God's special presence. And God encouraged them, saying, you can go into this circumstance, you can go into this crazy situation, knowing that I'm going to be with you. Now, God's promise required something of Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. What did it require? Faith. I mean, trust. You can hear the promises of God in Scripture and you can say, I know this is true. You can even stand back and say, I agree that this is true. But it's got to move from head to heart. At some point, I believe this is true. Now, when you start moving in faith and trust, it looks different than just acknowledging and agreeing and knowing. God's promise required trust, and it's the same today. Jehoshaphat does believe. We see this in verses 18 through 21. How do we know he believes? He worships. He falls down on his face. What? The king of Judah? This is the king. He falls down on his face. Let's read about it. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord. That was their role. They praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. You ever done that? In response to his word, have you ever bowed down on your face, face to the ground? This expression of dependency and worship, adoration. Try it sometime. Try it in the privacy of your own home, in your own bedroom. Get on your face before the Lord. Jehoshaphat is bowing in humble expectation. The people follow him. And I love this. They seek the face of God by falling on their face. That's how they do it. Some stood up and praised God in a loud voice, the Levites, the top of their lungs, they're praising God. And then in verses 20 through 22, we see that Jehoshaphat acts. He believes, he falls on his face with this humble expectation, receiving the word of the Lord, and then he acts. Early in the morning, it says, they left. Read about it in verse 20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his word or his prophets, and you will be successful." He left early in the morning. Who does this? The man was excited. Kids do this. Christmas morning, kids do this. They get up early. Do you know why they get up early? There is expectation in their hearts. There is excitement. They know that they are going to get some gifts, and they can hardly keep still the whole night. I mean, my kids convince me that they stay up all night. I know they don't. You know, they stay up an hour later, and they think they stayed up 8 hours. I'm like, I saw you sleep in 6 hours. Trust me, I was staring at you. All right? They're like, "That's creepy, Dad." They know that they know. Jehoshaphat knew that he knew. God was going to deliver. Early in the morning, they left. Jehoshaphat has gone from fear to faith. We've watched it happen. He started in a place of fear, and he was just scared. But now he's in a place of faith. Something changed. What happened? The word of God moved. The word of God moved from ear to heart to mouth to feet. What do I mean? Jehoshaphat heard the word. He believed it. He spoke it to the nation, and he acted on it. Now, we might hear it, but do we believe it? We might believe it, but will we speak it? And we might speak it, but does it move us to action? What is trust? Because the theme of temple is important in Chronicles, but there's also a theme that emerges of trust and worship and faith. What is trust? It's wholehearted belief in what God has said. That's what trust is. So in the strength of that word, that word spoken to me by your prophet, Lord, in the strength of that word, I will move forward. I will stand and I will watch what you do. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. He moved in the strength of the word of the Lord. Jehoshaphat then gives a pre-battle speech, verse 20. Well, I think it's funny too because he's not going to be fighting. But he does the pre-battle speech anyway. And the pre-battle speech would usually have been done by the priests, at least according to Deuteronomy 20. You can look at that if you'd like. But it's interesting that the priests were to rally God's people and remind them of God's faithfulness. Jehoshaphat takes up this role this time. I love scenes in movies where the king is giving a pre-battle speech. Now, my sons and I, we just watched the four-hour version of The Two Towers. That's right, 4 hours. And King Rohan rallies the army with a speech. It's a powerful speech. He's riding his horse back and forth. He's got his sword raised. He's going. He's hitting his sword against their spears, and they're shouting. Even hobbits are like grabbing their sword, ready to go. It's a powerful speech. What's he say to them? What does Jehoshaphat say to them to rally his people? He says, "Listen. Hear. Be very careful to pay attention." In other words, listen to me. And he goes on to encourage them to put their faith in the Lord. But he starts with listen. Gulf Coast, we can be busy trying to figure a way out or figure a way through our circumstance, so much so that we fail to listen. I'm guilty of this. Are we listening? Are we hearing God's word, the promises that have been spoken to us? Are we listening as a form of entertainment? It's not in this account, but I know with the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord specifically spoke to Ezekiel this word. It's found in Ezekiel, if I can find it, 33. In verse 31, he says, "My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you, Ezekiel, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice." Wasn't that great? Oh, that message was awesome. Funny stories. Kept me awake. It was powerful. I felt conviction and joy. But what does it do to us when we leave? What are we holding on to? What are we striving to apply? I don't want to be just a good singer. Well, I do, but I don't want to be just that. I don't want to be as one just playing a love song, and you say, how beautiful. That's what Ezekiel was to the nation of Judah. In Chronicles, Jehoshaphat tells his people to listen. And then his speech is really a call to faith. He says, have faith in Yahweh. Have faith in his prophets. In other words, have faith in Yahweh's word. Now, your faith and my faith has an object that it rests in, that it leans on, that it looks to. Every one of us here, regardless of if we have faith in Jesus or not, our faith has an object that it's resting in, that it's looking to. Something or someone. What is your faith resting in, leaning on, looking to, now and in the day of trouble? So then Jehoshaphat appoints men to get the archers ready. No, he doesn't do that. He appoints men to get the catapults ready, get them in place. No, he doesn't do that either. To align the shields and the spears. No, he doesn't do that either. What does he do? He appoints men to sing. To go ahead of the army and to sing. Look what he does. After consulting the people in verse 21, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord, to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, or in the splendor of holiness, as they went out at the head of the army. Who does this? Who puts the singers in the front? Either he didn't like his worship team, or he really had faith. I mean, genuine faith in God. And here's what they're singing. Give thanks to the Lord for his love. It endures forever. That's the song that these singers are singing in front of the army. Give thanks to the Lord for his love. It's unending love. It's forever love. It's unstoppable love. It's a steadfast love. What is this love they're singing of? Covenant love. Covenant. Promises. This whole prayer has been rooted, anchored in promises that God has made. And Jehoshaphat made his appeals to the promises that have been made in the past. And now they're singing of God's promise of steadfast love and devotion. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Do not be discouraged. Do not be afraid. I am with you. And I love you. And they're singing of it. It's a powerful song. They're confident in what God would do. And so they're giving thanks even ahead of time, before the victory. That's faith. And finally, we see God deliver. They began to sing, and the Lord began to do battle. Verse 22. As they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward this vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Baraka, which means praise. I'm sure that that valley was named that after this victory, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. When Judah came to that precipice, to the cliffside, what did they see? They saw the slain of the armies that were coming after them. God had defeated these armies. And they plundered and they praised. God had brought victory as he had promised. And then in verses 27 through 28, we see the king now leading his army back to Jerusalem. Then led by Jehoshaphat, verse 27, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully, where? To Jerusalem. For the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They returned to the very place they started. They went back to the place they had begun. They entered Jerusalem and went where? To the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. So here, led by their king, they returned joyfully to Jerusalem, to the temple, with all kinds of instruments. God was faithful to bring them back. Why are we given this slice of history? Why this particular story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20? The books of Chronicles was written hundreds of years after these events to those who were coming out of Babylonian captivity. Judah was disciplined by the Lord, sent to Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah said, you're going to come back, but just settle in for 70 years. Get used to this exile, but you're going to come back. And sure enough, people of Israel are sent back to Jerusalem. Chronicles, these books are intended to unify this people who's coming out of exile. Encourage them and bring faith as they rebuilt a nation that was a wreck, spiritually and physically a wreck. Think about it. Walls needing to be repaired, temple rebuilt, worship restored. Hope was fading for these people. I mean, faith was shaky. Their identity was being tested. And what do they hear? They hear in these stories of the kings of Judah, of God's promises, his faithfulness. He's brought you back. He's brought you back to the temple. You're going to rebuild it. His promises have been answered. You thought you were going to be in Babylon forever. No, remember when he said he was bringing you back? He's done it. He's brought you back. And so these stories would inspire hope for a new day, wouldn't they? These stories would be full of anticipation of what God would do and continue to do through this nation. There's some big anticipation here in these stories, for us as well, of a king who would come in the line of David, a king who would lead his people as king, and go before them and intercede as priest. Jehoshaphat did that for his people. But Jesus, the king of all kings, is the king who leads. Jesus is the priest who intercedes. Jesus, listen, is the true temple. He's the true place of God's presence. He is the place of forgiveness and restoration. Amen. Now, we stand and we look out at the victory won for us through Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection. What we were powerless to do, God did for us through Jesus, our King. Now, in the face of grief and sorrow and conflict and troubles of any kind, we can make our appeals, just like Jehoshaphat did, we can make our appeals to promises that were made by God and kept by God in Jesus, his Son. If we're not careful, though, stories like this can remain just that, stories of old on the same level as a fairy tale or the movie BFG. We don't want that. There is hope to be found here, promises to be embraced, anticipation that's been fulfilled in Jesus. Can you remember a time when you felt your back was against the wall, cornered by circumstances so much so you felt completely helpless? Can you remember a time? Maybe you're in that right now. Helpless doesn't feel good because it comes with so many fears. Helpless comes with so many questions and what ifs. But helpless forces us to ask for help. And you might say, Darren, I could never have the kind of faith you're describing that Jehoshaphat exhibited. I just couldn't. But I want to tell you that you have. You have expressed that faith. If you're trusting in Jesus, listen to me, you're believing promises. You have embraced promises. And my encouragement to you this morning is to keep believing, falling on those promises in desperation. The author of Hebrews paints this beautiful picture of men and women who have gone before us, who trusted, who believed by faith. And then after this great hall of faith of Hebrews 11, we hear in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He authored our faith. He will perfect our faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Trust in his promises. There are more promises to believe. Jesus at his ascension said, I will be with you. And that makes sense. Throughout scripture, we see God saying, I am with you. I will be with you. I am with you. I will be with you. And Jesus, when he gives us this commission to make disciples, he says, it's going to be rough, I know, but I am with you and I will be with you. So take comfort and courage and go forward in faith, regardless of what comes your way. In Romans 15, it says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I want you to have hope today. Are you ready to stand with Jehoshaphat? Are you ready to say to the Lord your God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you? Will you hide that prayer in your heart today? I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I'm making my appeals to promises that you've made. I'm trusting in your mercy. Church, we'll have to do this in life. We'll have to do this in death. He's made promises. Let's hold tight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of Jehoshaphat. Thank you for all the hope that we see there. Your faithfulness, your provision, the victory won for this nation of Judah. Most of all, we thank you for all that it's pointing to and all that has been won for us in Jesus. Help us now as we cling to this better covenant to make our appeals, Lord, to your presence, to your power, to your provision. To not back away in times of trouble or circumstances, to not implode and cave in to the circumstance and just spiral into places of deep darkness and despair, but instead to bring our petitions to you and to say with faith, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. May our eyes be on you. In Jesus' name, amen.